Well, Bob, in part one of the small card articles, I mentioned that it deals with the Catholic articles of the faith. Part two deals with those articles on which there can be no compromise. And now part three, when Luther says that these are articles that we can discuss, does he mean that we can compromise on these, or what was he trying to get at?
No, I don't think the text indicates that he's willing to compromise on anything in these articles. But he does recognize that there may be different formulations, there may be different ways to address the different issues under the 15 topics that he discusses here. So he is outlining a kind of argument that he would like to make at the council, sometimes just very briefly, just a kind of springboard, you might say, for further discussion. But he's saying that learned and reasonable people, as he calls them, on both sides of the controversy could well profit from sitting down to discuss these issues together.
Well, as an outline of articles that they might discuss, what is the first article that he then addresses?
He begins with sin. In that sense, he starts where Lutherans had always begun, as we know from the Catechism, with the law, with the accusation that comes against the sinner. And he's particularly concerned not with the actual sins, a list of things that people do wrong from the Roman Catholic side and from the Lutheran side would have looked somewhat similar, a good deal alike, as a matter of fact. But instead he wants to discuss original sin. The German word for original sin, Erbsünde, means inherited sin. And so he starts with that point. Sin comes from one human being, Adam, through whose disobedience all people became sinners. And this is called the original sin or the chief sin. Sometimes Luther says the root of all sin. That gets closer to the Latin, which talks about original sin, meaning not only the original sin of Adam and Eve in the garden, but also the origin of sin in you and me. And in a sense, Luther gets at that very point when he talks about the fruits of sin. He lists a number of fruits of sin, and the first half of the list, exactly half of the list, are sins against the first commandment. As we talked about the Catechism, we noted that in the first commandment, Luther talks about the root of all sin, our failing to fear, love, and trust in God above all things. And so in the Small Called Articles, section 3, he says that the fruits of sin begin with works that are forbidden in the Ten Commandments, such as unbelief, false belief, idolatry, being without fear of God, presumption, despair, blindness, in short, not knowing and honoring God. The first half of the list simply says we have broken the first commandment. And so although he says here that's the fruit of Adam's sin in us, it is his understanding of the origin of sin in our lives, the origin of the actual sins we commit. And then he goes on with an outline of the Ten Commandments. The fruits of that sin of Adam in us include not praying or calling on his name, neglecting his word, being disobedient, and the like.
That then provides him with a transition to the next article, which deals with the law.
Yes, he presumes that this inherited sin is so deeply embedded in our sinful nature that we can't even recognize it. We can tell when we do something wrong, we suffer consequences and the like. But we can't recognize that the root of our sin is our failure to fear, love, and trust in God above all things without knowing the first commandment that God, the Creator, the Father Almighty, commands us to fear, love, and trust in Him above all things. And so after looking at some of the abuses or false positions on the doctrine of sin, Luther goes on then to talk about the law and about the uses that God has for the law in our lives.
Now, this is one of the more discussed articles, I think, among theologians alike, because Lutherans traditionally will talk about three uses. The law of Luther here focuses, however, primarily on two.
First of all, we have to remember that the term third use of the law had come into Lutheran theology in about the same year, actually, that Luther is writing this. He and Melanchthon had been used to talking about two uses of the law, and Melanchthon then introduces his understanding of the law in the Christian life, which includes the instructional or guiding use of the law, in reaction to a number of things, but particularly, I think, to the loose and sinful lives that they had, the two of them had encountered in the peasant villages when they had made a visitation not quite a decade earlier. And so both of them had been working with how to bring the law across more effectively to the people of God in the face of this mystery of the continuation of sin and evil in the lives of the baptized. And so they both looked in different ways to try to figure out how to preach repentance effectively. Now, it's true that from the very beginning of his career, in the earliest sermons and throughout the 1520s, Luther used what we might call the instructional use of the law. Some of his sermons concentrate almost exclusively on telling the people of Wittenberg how they should behave, sometimes accusing them of doing wrong, but sometimes simply saying, this is the will of God, and this is what you are to do. This is how to lead a God-pleasing life. This is how to produce the fruits of faith. But in the Small Called Articles, he actually talks about two uses of the law. And the first is to curb sin, to, by means of threat and terror of punishment, or by promise of grace and favor, to induce people who would like to do something sinful to behave, to keep order in society, to maintain a good, moral, upright public face. And Luther liked that. Luther thought that was a good use of the law. In a sinful world, we need all the help we can get, and God's use as a curb in our lives makes life more pleasant for everybody around us and actually for us as well. But there were a couple of negative sides of this curbing use of the law that Luther noted. The first is that coarse, evil people do even more evil when they know God is opposed to what they are doing. I kind of think of this as the theological equivalent of the terrible twos. 2-year-old wants to establish his or her own identity and so says no to everything the parents say. And this is the idea that Luther has here, that coarse and evil people want to prove that they're in charge of their lives, and so they say no to God at every opportunity. That's one result in some people of encountering the law of God.
Is that why Luther says here that the first use of the law failed?
Yes. Even though it has a good deal of success in preserving an orderly society, it doesn't do that job completely, and it leads to that particular abuse. And also, he argues here in the second of these articles in section 3, he argues that the law also tends to create works righteous sinners. That is, sinners who want to take what God has designed for our works in the horizontal dimension of our lives and try to present them to God. And so he says there are two negative aspects to this basically good use of the law. It's curbing use. Alongside that, the foremost office or function or power of the law is that it reveals inherited sin and its fruits. When the law of God comes to us, it accuses us. Even when we don't feel its accusation, even when we can't admit that we are guilty, in our feeling of impotence or our feeling of shame, we feel the crushing power of the law. And so this so-called theological use shows us what utter depths our nature has fallen and how completely corrupt our sinful nature is. It tells us that we have done wrong in all sorts of individual acts of sin, but then it also tells us we are wrong because we are not fearing, loving, and trusting in God above all things. And so while the third use of the law isn't explicitly discussed here, and perhaps wasn't so important for an agenda for council, and was a new term at the time for Luther and Melanchthon. He certainly does practice the instructional use of the law elsewhere, and he certainly makes clear the other two uses of the law. Now, I think it is important, as long as we're talking about uses of the law, to recognize that Luther distinguished the use of the law in Christians using the law, God's using the law, to work on sinners, and the function of the law in the sinner's heart. And so when Christians are, for instance, teaching the law of God to others, or preaching the law of God into the lives of others, they may indeed intend to be instructing them. Let's say you are giving the best instruction on sexual morality that these 7th and 8th graders in your congregation have ever received. And you are just trying to say, this is the way to enjoy God's gift of sexuality and to please God with that gift. And one of the youngsters in the class runs from the room crying. Your third use as instruction has turned to that accusing crushing use in its function in the hearer's heart. So Christians, as they use the law, need to be careful that they distinguish what is being heard by their hearers from what they are intending to say.
Okay, so we've moved from original sin to the law, which reveals original sin, and with the second use to produce repentance.
And that's the subject of the next article. And Luther distinguishes really two usages of the word repentance. There's a broader sense in Luther's theology in which repentance includes being turned away from sin and being turned to the gospel, or through the gospel being turned to Jesus Christ. But in a narrower sense, repentance simply means that being turned away from sin. And so he says that even in the New Testament, the office of the law, or the functions of the law, continue. They continue because of this mystery of the continuation of sin and evil in the lives of the baptized. So the law comes, and Luther quotes Jeremiah 23, verse 29, the law comes as a hammer to break the hardened human heart in pieces. There's a little Latin pun that I have to mention. The Latin phrase for "the law always accuses" is a favorite phrase among seminary students. And to get this point across, that sometimes we don't feel our guilt. Sometimes we are so hardened in our hearts that we ignore our personal guilt. But Christians still can preach the law and still bring people to be listening to the gospel even before they recognize that personal guilt. And I was making that point here and pointed out that the Latin word for breaking in pieces, smashing to smithereens, it could be transformed into an alternative to this Latin phrase that the seminarians knew. And one of my seminarians, who knew a good deal of Latin, wondered if the word that I was using had one R or two. And I asked, well, what difference would it make? And he said, if it's got two R's, it means to terrify. Well, that's also a good point. The word really means to smash to smithereens. But if you add an R, you have the terror that the law brings too. And so sometimes the law smashes us. Sometimes it makes us very much afraid of powers beyond our control that we may not even be able to identify as God. But in that terror, the gospel can come to address us with the word of peace that Jesus Christ brings, even before people feel guilty about their sin. Now, once they know that Jesus Christ is their Lord and Savior, they're going to ask about their former relationship apart from Him, and then they are going to see that they also stand guilty of all sorts of sins, including sins against the first commandment, before Him. But that's one of the lessons that I think we can draw from this wonderful article on repentance. Luther then also goes into the false repentance of the Roman Church, of the late medieval church, and shows that that the purpose of the confession of sins, the purpose of the power of the law in our lives, is simply to break us, to break our false gods, to bring us in all humility into the presence of our God. That, of course, is accomplished by the gospel.
So what does Luther say about the gospel at this point?
It's very interesting that the fourth article of this third section of the Small Called Articles was entitled Concerning the Gospel. But it's really not about what we discussed in section two. As you pointed out there, the gospel really is that Christ died for our sins and was raised for our justification. But here the gospel talks about how we receive the gospel, that is, how the Holy Spirit brings us the gospel. And there Luther says God is extravagantly rich in the way he offers and helps us and gives us the supplies we need, is one possible interpretation of the German, the supplies we need to fight sin and to cling to Jesus Christ. And there are five what Lutherans later called means of grace, instruments of the Holy Spirit. First of all, the spoken word of God in which the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to the whole world. That's the proper function of the gospel, Luther says. Then secondly, through the sacrament of baptism, through the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, then through the power of the keys, that is the sacrament of confession and absolution, which Luther doesn't label a sacrament here, but which he acknowledges is another way in which this this power of the gospel comes to change our identities. And then finally, he adds, also through the mutual conversation and consolation of brothers and sisters. That is, Luther talks about how Christian conversation goes on in our daily lives, and how in our families, he says in one of his sermons a little bit after this, on the streets, in the fields, Christians share the gospel and remind each other that Jesus Christ has died and risen for them, and tells the brother or the sister that that person has the forgiveness of sins because of what Christ has done. With that, we come to a series of articles in this third section that go into particular aspects of the conveying of the gospel in the sacraments, in confession and absolution, and other matters concerning church discipline, and finally to questions of how a person is justified, and the related problem or question of how good works are produced. But I think those are topics we should save for our next segment.